are visiting us, we are going through the book of Mark. We're in chapter 8, so if you've got your Bibles with you, crack it open. Mark chapter 8, verse 1 is where we're going to launch off this morning. If you're here without a Bible, that's okay. We'll have most of the scriptures up on the screen for you to follow, because I want you to see what God has been gracious to me in revealing over the last few days. I want to show you what I found, and we're going to find it as we sort of string together scripture this morning. Starting off in verse 8, just to give you a heads up on where we're going. It says, Mark 8, verse 1, during those days, this is while Jesus is working and ministering through the Decapolis and the outskirts of Israel. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. And I want to ask this morning, what does that mean? When Jesus says, I have compassion for these people, what does it mean? What does it mean to serve a God of compassion? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to unpack it. We're going to go to the Old Testament. We're going to look at three encounters with the compassion of God. And then we're going to draw it back and bring it to bear on the disciples and on our own lives. See, because I don't know about you, if you've ever been on a trip, you know, maybe you went to the Great Wall of China, or you stood before Lady Liberty, or flew through the Grand Canyon in a helicopter, and you've come home and people ask you about your journey, and you know, you try to tell them and there's this glazed look in their eyes. You maybe show them photos. You know, you could have even had like a GoPro and a drone, and it doesn't do the experience justice. And that's what's happening here in the lives of the disciples. They're walking and living and talking and being ministered to and ministering with Jesus. But in one sense, their understanding of his compassion is like us looking at a postcard of the Grand Canyon rather than walking in the midst of this indescribable place on earth. And they are facing the postcard of God's compassion, and they haven't yet had this thing transcend from their heads to their hearts. And as I studied this, I realized I'm in the same boat. And if I had to hazard a guess, we're probably there too. And so what we're going to do over the next few minutes is just unpack that so we understand it. It will be a ghost of a whisper, of a shadow, of a postcard, of an understanding of this inconceivable, indescribable aspect of God. But then we're going to bring it to bear on the disciples and on ourselves and have lots of coffee. All right. So we're starting our journey at ground zero, which is in Exodus chapter 34. And I don't know if you are familiar with scripture, but if you are looking for biblical advice on your marriage, you don't go to the chapter on marriage. If you're wanting to find out how to get rid of fidget spinners on the planet, there's no chapter in the Bible that deals with those things. But it's generally what we understand about the ways of God are woven into the meta-narrative. But when it talks about the character and the person of God, he went out of his way to give us ground zero, this theological understanding of who he is. And we find it here. And the context, before we jump into this verse in 34, verse 6, the context essentially is Moses has seen the miracles of God, but he's not satisfied. He wants to know, who is this God behind the miracles? And he's crying out to God. He's pressing in. He says, you know, I want to know more of you. Show me who you are. And God responds in Exodus 34 and verse 6. We'll have it up on the screen for you. God passes in front of Moses, proclaiming, take a look at this. The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Which means the first thing God wants you to know about him in your relationship to him is his compassion. Which means that if you don't understand God's compassion, you can literally say you don't know the first thing about the God you serve. Cheeky, I know, but it's true. The Lord, put it up again, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, which essentially are the downstream issue of the heart of compassion. So when David messes up with Bathsheba, has an affair, she falls pregnant, he murders his husband to cover up what he's done, he says, Lord, because of your compassion, forgive my sin. God says to you this morning, and I want to show to you this morning, that when he thinks of you, it's only through the eyes of compassion. So what does this compassion mean? Because I don't know about you, but I don't often say, you know, sure, I'm really compassionate about President Zuma, or I'm really compassionate about the bread price. You know, we don't really use it in our language. So the Bible was written in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, it was the language of the time. And the word they use is the word rachum. And essentially what rachum means, it's a very descriptive and picture-like word. And it means to be moved in your innermost being. It can be translated strong bowels, but that makes us think too much of Clint. So it's this where you stirred, the feminine version is actually when you stirred from the womb. So we would say it's like when your kids turn your heart to mush. You know what happens there? I don't know about you, if you're parents and you've got kids. My kids turn my heart to mush on a daily basis. We've actually got a book of mush. We started writing down, and if Leandi, do this, man, you'll never forget it. Get yourself a book of mush, because kids say the darndest things. Yeah, and you're just like, oh, my girl, I want to eat you up right now. So the one time my daughter walks in, I think she was about 3, walks into the kitchen, and nappy's sort of hanging down. You know those big chubby legs and those little toes? She walks in, and suddenly she gets a fright, and she turns around, and she says, Daddy, my bum made a burp. And you're just like, oh, it's on for the book of mush. Or my wife's side, a family's French, and so we call the grandmother Babon. My kids, unfortunately, called her Biltong, which was rather fitting because she was in her 90s, but we had to correct that. But it's in the book of mush. My favorite, my youngest, she comes from Super City, which is our kids' ministry. Oh, man, if you've got kids, you've got to send them there. Our kids have met Jesus face-to-face down there. We have the most incredible team. And my youngest comes, eyes are on fire. She's heard about God's encounter with Pharaoh and the 10 plagues, and now she's giving us feedback. And she says, oh, Dad, he stands before Moses and he says, set my people go, or there will be 10 plagues. So she's not the cultural one in the family. So there will be 10 plagues. Then she says, and he didn't listen. So there was a second plague, the plague of soreness. And he still didn't listen. So Moses took his stick and he dropped it. And his stick turned into a stick, which is terrifying to Pharaoh. So he's not taking Moses seriously. And then Moses says, this is your last chance. Set my people go, or your first boy will be dead from deadness. That is like the wrapping paper on the compassion of God. If you want to go inside, it's what happens in a parent when they get a phone call. I'm sorry, Barcy, Leandi has been in a horrific accident. That thing that rises up in a father for his child. The first time I met Barcy and Lee, I'd known Leandi for a few years, but the first time I met them, the couple that we heard from this morning, was in the waiting room outside ICU when this journey began on the back end of that accident. And I can still remember, we had many reports of near death, and then, of course, the 16th of December, 48 hours. And when she sort of got through that, we actually went on Christmas Day, and we spent the morning on the waiting room floor with crackers and party hats, and they hadn't even closed Leandi up, because septicemia had set in, and they were literally cleaning her insides regularly, just trying to get her through. There were two major complications. The first one, as you heard, they were living in Bahrain. So it's not just, you know, she had to drive to Midrand. It's not another country. It's another hemisphere. Add to that, there were certain complications, and the medical aid would not pay. But you know, this rachum in a father will do anything for that girl. I don't care what it takes. I will sell myself into slavery. You can have a kidney. I'll sell my home. And now we're not talking tens of thousands. We're probably talking hundreds of thousands, if not millions of rands with the medical bills. But a father will do that without blinking an eye. And God says, do you know? The first thing in our relationship is that is how I treat you. A heart of compassion. Like a mama bear and her cubs. He says, I will have you. I will have you. His heart never stops coming after you. The Lord, the compassionate God, moved in his heart for you. So that's the first of the three. The second of the three, I geeked out a little bit because it kind of took me by surprise. So we are going to geek out together, if that's okay. But first, a little quiz, pop quiz. The Bible in Lamentations 3 says, his mercies are new every? No. It doesn't say his mercies are new every morning. Do you know it actually says his compassions are new every morning? Okay, we're going to geek out. If you want to check the cricket score, I understand, but I'll call you back when we're done. Essentially, if you look at the main translations, they take that word rachum and they translate it compassion. NIV, New American Standard, you name it. All the big names. The ESV is the only one that has your mercies on you every morning. So why is it, for those of us who've been in church many years, why is it that we think that's the first thing we think of, your mercies are new every morning, when it actually says rachum, there's compassions. This is the best way I can describe it, because essentially it means both. The context, the Israelites had gotten themselves into big trouble. They had kicked the proverbial hornet's nest. They'd woken up Mama Bear. They were living in rampant, blasphemous sin, wickedness, debauched living. And God had handed them over to themselves, and now they were faced with their consequences, which was this Babylonian empire descending on them. They're about to encounter, and when this portion of Lamentations 3 is written, they're at the lowest of the low that Israel has ever been. Their lives are falling apart. Their nation is being destroyed. And what they don't need is sorry to hear that. Okay, bye-bye now, bye-bye. What they actually need is mercy. The problem being, as you look at their history, mercy is given through the hand of a judge. And now there's consequences. Now there's, you've broken the law, now you have to pay. And they've got nothing to pay with but a history of brokenness and wickedness and sin and rebellion. And so the heart of compassion, which is outside of time, stretches across to the cross where Jesus is dying, and it takes this sin and puts it on there and says, okay, now you have been paid for. Now the punishment has been paid in full, and he's able to take with his rachum and wrap that mercy and deliver it to them. And so what we find in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. His compassions never fail. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you are right now. Doesn't matter what you're going through. You might have said this morning, Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you. His heart towards you, his compassions never fail. His steadfast love will bring whatever it takes. He'll bring that to bear on your life to set you free, to deliver you, and to get you through. And it starts off, it says there, it says, okay, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. There are consequences, and life has its way, but we are not consumed. He wraps us in his compassion, and he keeps us going through. So that's the second. And the third, we bring these two together, and I want you to see this. It's in Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to read most of the chapter before jumping back to Mark 8 and allowing this to land on our own hearts. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, this now is on the back end of this lowest point where God is redeemed. And in Nehemiah 9, verse 9, Nehemiah starts giving a recount, a history of what they've been through. And this is where we begin to see this meta-narrative weave together practically through Israel. So take a look at this. Actually, let's read together on the screen. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of this land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself. The name, the Lord, the compassionate God. This is the name he's busy making for himself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone in mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws, showing them how to live, how to be a people, because they'd come out of slavery, decrees and commands that are good. You made them know a Sabbath, so also how to rest and to work and to live and to be. Decrees and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought water from a rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they became arrogant and stiff-necked and didn't obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, they created a political party that would take them back to slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Because God is a compassionate God, he does not desert you. Well, in the words of Lisa Jo Baker, he never unfriends you. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, no, not that God, this hunk of metal. This is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies, he did not desert them. Because of your great compassion, not just compassion, your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. And if your life is a wilderness, you can know today he has not abandoned you. He is a God of compassion, great compassion. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, every morning, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They captured fortified cities and fertile land, took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your compassion, your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of the enemies. One of my friends leads a drug rehab, and he says, the worst thing God can do is give you your lusts and desires when he warns you and says, this will destroy you. And so he does. Gives them into what they wanted, and their enemies oppress them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them, gave them what they wanted, abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time after. Who is this God? Who is this God? He says, the first thing you need to know about me, I'm the Lord, the compassionate God. The Father heart of God is compassionate. Who is this God that then says over and over and time again, my compassion is new every morning. You might deplete it yesterday, but today it's brand new. And when you drift, I'll come after you. And when you kick against me, I'll come after you. And when you turn your back, I will come after you. And when you deny me, I will come after you. And when you despise me, I will come after you. And when you're running from me out of guilt and shame, I will come after you. And this is a ghost of a whisper, of a shadow, of a scratch, of a postcard of who he is. Because unfortunately, this compassion falls on hearts that are cynical and doubtful, as it does in Mark chapter 8. So with that, let's go back to Mark chapter 8 and let's bring it to bear on the disciples and then on ourselves as well. During those days, another large crowd, this is Mark 8 verse 1, gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, take a note, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. I mentioned at the outset, they didn't get it. I didn't get it. We probably don't get it. But it's very evident that they didn't get it. Because in the book of Mark, there are two occasions where God feeds the multitudes from bread and fish. The first one is the 5,000, this time the 4,000. And they're radically different when you look at the disciples in Mark 8. So when he feeds the 5,000, what happens is the disciples say to Jesus, listen, it's nearly 3:30. These folks are hungry. I think we need to send them off. But in this one, the feeding of the 4,000, 3 days go by, and the disciples don't say a thing. They're just standing back. When he feeds the 5,000, on day one, it's the disciples that go to Jesus and say, hey, listen, but we need to send them off to the spa. But when he's feeding the 4,000, it's Jesus who comes to the disciples who are standing like this. The difference is this. When he fed the 5,000, he was surrounded by 5,000 Jews from the chosen people who had God's word and worshipped on Sundays. When he's feeding the 4,000, he's out in the Decapolis, the outskirts of Israel, where it's probably 80, 90, maybe 100% Gentile, pagan, sinners, people who've been divorced, women who've had affairs, kids who disobey their parents, and they don't go to church every Sunday, and they're like 5 years behind on their Bible reading plan. And some of them smoke. They listen to the wrong music. They watch the wrong TV programs. And you see it in the hearts of the disciples that they look and they, even though they didn't think that Jesus could do it, but now they get it and they understand he can multiply a Mari biscuit and feed thousands if he wants to, but he won't want to because of the audience. And you see, the problem with the compassion of God is that we are just like the disciples when we look at our own hearts. Man, we can celebrate Nehemiah 9. Look at the time and time again because of his compassion. But me, I don't know. I don't know if he'd ever have compassion on me. No, absolutely. You know, the elders and my home group leader and maybe your wife. You know, because she gets up in the morning and she prays and she reads and she's kind. And you know, but you just swear too often. God, he can't have compassion on me. But here's the thing that Mark is trying to show the readers. Mark didn't write his gospel to these guys. He wrote it to us on this side. And in Mark chapter 8, a radical thing begins to happen. The commentators say, you find 16 chapters in the book of Mark, and they can be divided into two parts, 8 chapters each. In the first 8, Jesus travels north, preaching and teaching. But from chapter 8, from revealing his compassion to even me, Jesus begins traveling south, back to Jerusalem, all the way to Calvary's cross. Because of Jesus' compassion, he shows them from a psalmy to salvation. I will step into your mess, and I will walk you through it, and I will provide you for it. So he starts off in the Mark 8. He starts off, I have compassion for these people. And then he feeds their tummy, as Damien says. And at the end of chapter 8, he starts telling them. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. His compassion. And I put it to you, to follow the breadcrumbs of this morning, maybe over the next few days and weeks, and discover God's compassion for you. Because if you don't understand it, like I said, you don't understand the first thing about God that he wants to base his entire relationship with you on. But also you're going to miss the second half of the book of Mark. Because the second half of the book of Mark begins to unpack the practical outworking of his compassion through Jesus dying on the cross so that we can have all that you've heard this morning. So I'm going to call up the musicians and I'm going to land with one last occasion. And this is where Jesus himself explains to us the compassion of the Father. You don't have to have been in church long to know the parable of the prodigal son. If you don't know it, Jesus tells a story to represent the heart of the Father. And he says, the Father gives an inheritance to a young man who didn't want anything to do with his dad. He was seated over here. He was part of this crowd. Didn't want anything to do with his dad, just wanted his money so he could go and live and be and do exactly what he wanted to do. And so his father obliges. And the Bible, in a very euphemistic term, says he spent that money on wild living, which means that he had dotted every I and crossed every T and every licentious, sensual, and sexual thing he could do with that money until his life was an absolute mess and he was completely ruined. He's eventually feeding pigs, smelling like the lifestyle that he's living. And in his heart, he's wondering if maybe my dad would feed me because I'm busy starving to death here. I've got no more friends, got no more money, got no more dignity, got no more hope, and I'm starving to death. Maybe, maybe my father would let me work as a hired hand, as a slave. And so he turns around, the ghost of a whisper, of a shadow, of a hope that maybe, just maybe, might at least be able to eat as a slave. And then we find in Luke 15, and we put it on the screen for you to see. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Filled with rachum. He ran and threw his arms around him and kissed him. He said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on. Bring a display of my rachum, and you cover that shame. Put a ring on his finger. He is my son. Sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Let's have a feast and celebrate. I don't know where you are with God and how far away you've run or what you've done or what shame and sin and guilt you carry. But his rachum means that he will run to you. Let's bring that fattened calf and let's celebrate. Would you come back? Would you respond to the rachum of God? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, our compassionate God, would you bring your word to bear on hearts this morning that have maybe grown cold, maybe become too religious and formulaic in our relationship with you. Maybe we've become distant because of shame or guilt. Or maybe we've literally run like the Israelites did. Set up a political party so we could go back into slavery. And we've had a good go at it. Father, maybe this morning we've wondered, is there any hope for us? I pray for those hearts that need to know your rachum, your compassion, your tender compassion. That we would know it, that you'd get through every argument, every excuse, and bring your compassion to bear on our hearts. Jesus, as you showed your disciples from Mark 8 onwards, would you show us the heart of a father that will hold nothing back and no one back, willing to pay the ultimate price, the death on the cross, to pay for our sin? Would you allow our hearts to receive this morning? May we see the Heavenly Father who runs out of great compassion for us. And may we live in that. And as was prayed earlier, may we take that into our city in the weeks and months and years to come, I pray. In your beautiful, compassionate name, amen.